We're starting Romans. This is my first New Testament series in several years now. My third time preaching through Romans. And I think this will be the first time preaching through Romans in friendly territory. I don't think we're going to have near the opposition to Romans as in other venues. We are slowing down a bit. And as you've been with us, you know that we spent about 40 weeks, give or take, in the book of Job. We spent 40 weeks in the book of Exodus. 42 weeks in Exodus. I said give or take. Leave it to the administration, got it. Make sure that it's 42. Yeah, it was 42 in the show, wasn't it? It was a 42 chapter. But we're not going to do a chapter a week with Romans. Romans is way too packed. We're going to spend almost a year in this list. Almost a year. Because one thing I want Sovereign Grace to adopt is a healthy understanding of church. There are two ways that you and me can approach church. Contemporary churches like to think of church in terms of a microwave. And so that's why a lot of newer church plants seem to explode. They take off. They grow rapidly. They seem to have a move of God there. But in that microwave church, you grow a mile wide and an inch deep. Sovereign Grace, it is my desire that you and me would grow not as a microwave, but as a crock pot. When we fix our fellowship meals, we have to make our preparations hours in advance. Because that's how a crock pot works. But think about the churches that operate here. They can exist and they can seem to be growing and displaying a great move of God for a couple of years, but then what happens? It fizzles out. But the churches that adopt the crock pot mentality, we won't take off nearly as fast, but we will grow deeper, we will grow closer, and we will have lasting power. We don't want to be that flash in the pan here at Versailles. We want to stay. We don't want necessarily to grow our seeking capacity. We want to grow our sending capacity. Because what good is it if we have a church of 500 seats that are occupied, but we're not sending anybody out with the gospel of Jesus Christ? This series we've titled Understanding the Gospel. These first seven verses, we're looking at the sermon. Since it's only seven verses, I'll go ahead and read all seven. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Among whom are ye also the call of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. We thank you for this letter that you preserved so that we, the Sovereign Grace Assembly, can read it today and over the course of the next year, and to be able to grasp more firmly the gospel, the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a letter. As a letter, it has a sender, it has recipients, and it shows a greeting. And we see all three of those in these first seven verses. We see the sender, we see the recipient, and we see the greeting. Paul's not adopting anything new. The format that he uses was standard letter writing procedure, if you will, in first century. Now what Paul and the other letter writers do within the context of the New Testament is they add distinctly Christian nuances. So what do we know about the Church of Rome? Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't assert his apostleship like he does in Galatians or Corinthians? Why is that? What do we know about this church at Rome? We know one thing. This was not a church that Paul had planted. And spoiler alert, it wasn't a church that Peter planted either. So when some traditions, Roman Catholics, say that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, no, he wasn't. Peter didn't plant the Roman church. In fact, Paul probably made it to Rome before Peter and interacted with this church, because what do we know about Paul? Paul had an apostleship to the Gentiles, and Paul purposely did not go to places that other apostles went. Why? Because he didn't want to lay upon somebody else's foundation. He was called to be an apostle. He was called to be the one to till that soil. So how was this church planted if Paul wasn't the planter and if Peter wasn't the planter? This was an organic church. Think about Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we find what? It's the Feast of Pentecost. Jews from all over the known world came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. What happens on this particular Feast of Pentecost? God pours out His Spirit upon those in the upper room. There's cloven tongues as a fire that hover over the persons in that room. The persons in that room are given the ability to speak in the languages represented by the people of the city of Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost. They begin proclaiming the works of God, and what do the people outside hear? They're declaring the works of God in their own language. Now we know that a number of them stayed there in Jerusalem to sit at the apostles' feet. Eventually, many of them would have had to go home. They had livelihoods, they had homes, they had families in other parts of the empire. Rome, the city of Rome, was one of those places where people had to venture from to come to Pentecost. A group of folks who have been to Pentecost, who have heard Peter preach, on that day when 3,000 souls were added to the church. Go back. They planted a church in the capital city of Rome. What else do we know about this church at Rome? It was initially a Jewish church. It was initially a church predominantly inhabited, predominantly led by folks of Jewish descent. But an emperor comes along. I believe it was Claudius. And he doesn't want the Jews in Rome anymore. So he expels the Jews. By extension, the Jewish Christians are expelled as well. Overnight, this church becomes a Gentile church. When the Jews are finally allowed to come back, the Jewish Christians come back and they want to worship where they formerly worshiped. But something's changed. God has risen up these Gentiles as leaders. And you can imagine the friction between those who had formerly been believers and those who are now believers. And so Paul writes, and when we get to verse 16, he states in no uncertain terms that it's neither the Jewish Christians' church nor the Gentiles' Christians' church. But what does he say in verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says, y'all need to get along. He says, you've surrendered to Jesus Christ in confession and repentance. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're under one gospel and one only. Put aside these bickerings and disputes. I want you to note how Paul introduced himself. The only other place where Paul introduced himself as servant was Philippians. Philippians was, the church of Philippi was Paul's healthiest church. So he didn't have to assert his discipleship, his apostleship, like he did with Corinth and Galatia. Here, because he had not met these folks by face, he comes not as apostle, but first as servant. The Greek word is doulos. Doulos can also be translated slave. You and me are slaves to somebody. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to the Savior. And so when Paul comes to these Roman Christians, he says, I am a slave to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is my master. And he comes alongside of these folks as one learner to another learner. As one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Also with that Greek doulos, he is linking himself with figures of the Old Testament like Moses and David. Eric just read in Joshua chapter 14. Moses is referred to as what? The servant of the Lord. Psalm 18 verse 1 says the same thing of King David. He was the servant of the Lord. So when he comes along and he says, I am doulos, slave of Christ Jesus, he is establishing himself upon the foundation of Moses and David, the servants of the Lord. So he then introduces himself not only by identifying his master, but he identifies his office. What is the Apostle Paul's office? He is called to be what? An apostle. He is called to be an apostle. An apostle is simply one who is sent. And specifically in New Testament terms, the apostle was one who had seen the resurrected Jesus. So the 11, Matthias and Joseph, 500 who witnessed the resurrection all at one time, that Paul said in Corinthians chapter 15, many of whom are still here. Paul, on the road to Damascus, was blinded by the light, and he saw the resurrected Lord. He's appointed by Jesus as representative to provide a foundation for the Lord's churches. That's what he's doing in letters like Romans. Paul wrote 13 letters over the course of his ministry. 9 letters to churches, 3 letters to apostolic delegates, Timothy received 2, Titus received 1, and he sent 1 letter to an individual by the name of Philemon, who is a member of the Colossian church. These letters were more than just correspondence. They were more than just friendly terms of endearment. These letters provide instruction not only for that first century context, but are applicable for you and me today as we continue laying the foundation for Sovereign Grace Assembly. It is no mistake that we started Sovereign Grace Assembly with Job. Most church plants wouldn't start with Job. Most church plants wouldn't move immediately into Exodus. What is Romans? One commentator said that Paul's letter to the Romans could almost be referred to as the gospel according to Paul. So we have the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. And this commentator, I can't remember exactly who it is right off the top of my head, said that the letter to the Romans could almost be referred to as the gospel according to Paul. Because this is Paul's most systematized letter in which he lays out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul provides foundation for this church that was started organically. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. As Paul laid the foundation for the Lord's churches, as he was representative on behalf of Jesus, he tells those Ephesian Christians, chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and aliens. Remember Paul's the apostles of Gentiles. Gentiles would have been considered strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. They would have been considered foreigners to the covenant of grace. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You Gentiles are now part of the household of God. The apostle says, that's the foundation that you and me have. As Gentiles, as folks who cannot trace our lineage back to Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, you and me are part of that household and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. in whom are all the buildings fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Not only do we see Paul introducing himself by identifying his master, his office, but he identifies his purpose. His purpose is what? He was set apart for the gospel of God. Almost harkening back to Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 says what? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I set you apart as a prophet. Acts chapter 9 verse 1 through 19. Paul's on that Damascus road. He sees the resurrected Jesus, and the Lord gives him his commission. He formerly operated under his own commission, under the commission of the priests and the religious leaders, with letters to bring back Christians from Damascus. But now he receives a new commission. The gospel is the central purpose of this letter. Indeed, the gospel is the central purpose of all of Scripture. As I referenced before, we started with Job. Why would we start with Job? Because we need to understand sin. We need to understand suffering. If we don't have a good working theology of suffering and sin, then the good news doesn't mean anything. We understand the role of suffering from Job. From the role of suffering, we can move into the law, as we saw in Exodus. Once we understand the role of suffering, once we understand the law, the requirement that God has upon you and me, now we can understand the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is appointed to this special task of proclaiming and explaining the good news of God. So we've introduced the sender. We've introduced the sender. What do we know about the sender and the gospel? Verses 2 through 4. Which had promised above, afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning the Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the holiness, to spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul and the gospel. Paul is at great pains to show that the good news is firmly rooted in the soil of the Old Testament. What you and me have in the New Testament is not something altogether new and foreign and alien. What you and me have is the harvest. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, they had the kernel of truth. They had the kernel of the gospel. When the patriarchs, the writers of Scripture, the prophets led the people, what were they doing? They were taking that kernel, that seed of the gospel, and they were depositing it into the ground. When we get to the New Testament, that seed has established root, and it has sprung up, and it's time now for harvest. And that's what Paul's doing here in Romans. Paul is showing that the soils of the Old Testament were good and fertile and right, and were producing the harvest that God intended. Let's be clear though, when Paul's talking about the prophets, he's not limited to only those writing prophets. He's not limited to just the major and minor prophets that we think of in the Old Testament. Rather, he has in mind the entirety of the Old Testament. He has in mind the entirety of the Old Testament. Luther would say it this way: Scripture is completely prophetic. Luther says Scripture is completely prophetic. So from Genesis. Revelation. It's all pointing to Jesus. Both His incarnation and His second advent. The content of the gospel is the mission of Christ. That's plain and simple. Jesus wasn't just born to be born. Jesus didn't just grow up in a family just to grow up in a family. He was born with a mission. He grew up with a mission. He ministered with a mission. He died with a mission. He was resurrected with a mission. And He ascended on high. And He will return again with a mission. In verse 3, we see what I've referred to as in the past. As the hypostatic union. Jesus was both fully man and He was fully God. If He was not fully God, then He could not save you and me. If He was not fully man, He could not die for you and me. He had to be fully man in order for God to be able to pour your sin and mine upon Him. He had to be fully man in order to be able to go to the cross. He had to be fully God in order to offer that sacrifice. We see that flesh nature, that human nature, that fully God, that fully man nature in verse 3. When He says what? The seed of David according to the flesh. Flesh is the Greek word sars. No, in Greek, that sigma alpha rho z. Then the scripture says Paul writes declared, or better word would be appointed, and with that, when He was appointed, that shows the Son of God with power. And that is the word Horus Phentos. Horus Phentos, the Son of God with power. Now here's if you got the King James there, you'll there in verse 4 it says, he declared. To be is actually italicized, the Son of God with power. When you see an italicized word in the King James, that's not in the original Greek. That's where the translator was providing commentary in hopes of making something clear. But honestly, if you read it without those italicized words, it actually makes just as much, and I would make more sense. Because if you read and declare to be the Son of God, then it could give the indication that He wasn't the Son of God until the resurrection. But if you just simply read it without the italicized words and declared the Son of God with power, He was declared the Son of God with power. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection of the dead is what brought Him from SARS to Horus Phentos. That's that overwhelming, once for all statement that He is God. What did the soldier say when he looked upon the crucified dead body? Surely, this was the Son of God. Jesus' resurrection concluded his messianic work of redemption. That's why Jesus would say on the cross, "It is finished." For what was the word he used? Tetelestai! It is finished. There is no more need for a physical temple. No more need for that visible presence of God, because Jesus finished that. There is no more need for sacrifice, because he is the once for all sacrifice. He concluded that messianic work of redemption for you and for me. He concluded the messianic work of redemption for everyone who offered sacrifices from the time of Adam all the way to that point. He concluded the messianic work of redemption for all those from that point on, that he would call to himself in grace and mercy. Also, when we think about flesh, and spirit, we think about two different eras. You have the old era of the flesh. In the old era, the male children on the eighth day after birth were commanded to be circumcised. Why was it only the male? Because that was pointing forward to Jesus, the Son of God. They would place the sign of the covenant on the male babies, pointing forward to Jesus, the Son of God, who would be born of the Virgin. Now you and me take baptism as the sign of the covenant. It's not on males only, but it's on all of us. It's on all of us to show that we are in Christ. One baptism. That old era of the flesh lasted from Adam all the way until AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. That old era was passing away. It began passing away in the incarnation. Done away with it in AD 70. The new era was inaugurated with the redemption of Jesus Christ. The new era was inaugurated at the resurrection and would continue until the second coming. Verses 5 and 6, we see Paul's apostolic ministry. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. The Lord made it clear that Paul's focus from the time of his conversion was to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Which in Greek, faith is the word pistis. Pistis. That would be P, iota, sigma, tau, iota, ending sigma. That pistis is much more than just, okay, I have faith that God's going to get me through this. That pistis is much more than the secret sensitive faith that is preached in so many contemporary churches of just walk this off, pray this prayer, get done to this pool, and you're set. That pistis is much more than just the simplifying of perseverance and saints down to once saved, always saved. Yes, we are once saved, always saved, but once saved, always saved is much more than what most contemporary churches make it to be. You and me are preserved. You and me are called into perseverance of the saints. Pistis is a commitment to Christ and it's surrender to Christ. So So in pistis, we have commitment. And surrender. Biblical faith. Notice I'm distinguishing biblical faith from what's preached in so many churches. Biblical faith always has obedience as its outcome. You cannot just simply say, well, I have faith in Jesus. Well, what does James say about that? What does James say about those who say, well, I believe in Jesus? James would say, the demons also believe and they tremble. Biblical faith always has obedience as its outcome. If you haven't surrendered to Jesus as Lord, you ain't saved. If you haven't surrendered to Jesus as Lord, then you cannot commit to a life of obedience that points to that faith. Obedience that pleases God always accompanies faith. Obedience that pleases God always accompanies faith. God's people throughout Scripture are marked by obedience that displays faith. How was Abel to mark his obedience? By circumcising himself. By circumcising every male in his household. How did the parents of Moses mark their obedience? By hiding Jesus as long as they could. When they couldn't hide him anymore, his mom put him in that basket. Sealed it so the water wouldn't drown it and placed it in the river. How did the people of Israel during the Exodus demonstrate their faith? By looking to the cloud by day and the fire by night. Glory to God is the preeminent purpose of men. Glory to God is the preeminent purpose of ministry. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? He said there's two different things you're going to bring to God on that day. You're either going to bring gold, silver, precious stones, or you're going to bring wood, hay, and stuff. Either way, what you bring is to be thrown in the fire. When you bring gold, silver, and precious stones, what does the fire do? It purifies those. When all you may bring is wood, hay, and stubble, those are burned up. Which are you bringing? Now, thankfully, when Paul talks about that, what does he say about the one who brings wood, hay, and stubble? He's saved, but as by fire. So it's not a salvific passage, it's a sanctification passage that Paul's giving us there in Corinthians. The one who only has the wood, hay, and stubble, he's saved. But he doesn't have much left. But the one who brings the gold, silver, and precious stones, they're the ones who are not only saved, sanctified. Because they did what they did for the glory of God alone. So these Roman Christians belong in the spirit of ministry that God assigned to Paul. As I said, this is after the Jews have been able to come back. But the church is predominantly Gentile at this point. Because they're predominantly Gentile, Paul has a platform, he has a place to deliver the gospel from. Now that's not to say that Paul has no ministry for Jews. But Because what do we see consistently through the book of Acts? What do we see consistently when Paul would enter a new city? The exception of Athens and Philippi, where did Paul always start out his ministry in a new city? The synagogue. He would go to the synagogue, he would preach Jesus as long as they would hear him, and they wouldn't hear him anymore, then he would go out. So he had, there was a place for his ministry among those Jewish Christians there. But he was the apostle specifically to the Gentiles, calling the Gentiles into this covenant people of God. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved of God, called saints. Saints, saints is the Greek word hagioi. There's no H in the Greek language. So there's a breathing sound here. They said hagioi. Rough breathing sound. Alpha, gamma, iota, omicron, upsilon. Saints is translated hagioi, which is also translated to holy. Here's another thing. Distinguishes us from Roman Catholic. In Roman Catholic theology, we're the saints. Those who have died. And specifically, who are the saints? Those who have had some sort of a miracle attached to them in this life. But what does Paul say is the criterion for sainthood? Paul says simply, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So what's the criterion for sainthood? You have to be beloved of God. God has to look down on you and say, I love you. God looks down on you and me in redemption. In redemption, He calls you hagioi, saint. So it's completely appropriate for me to refer to John as Saint John. Not because he performed some miracle, but because he is called of God holy and precious. Not because of anything he's done, but because of what Jesus did for him on his behalf. And that reflects Old Testament language about Israel. What was Israel called? They were called holy, chosen, set apart. Gentiles inherit the privileges and promises granted to the Old Testament people of God. Think about that. You and me inherit the privileges and the promises granted to the Old Testament people of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter. This is a free one because it's not even on the notes. I'm not even charging for this one. Peter writes this later in his life. He's actually ministering in very Gentile areas. We know it's Gentile area because what does he say? Peter, verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. If Peter's writing to Jews, why would he call them strangers? An apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And what does he say of these strangers, these Gentiles? He calls them elect, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect is a term that was normally reserved for Jewish folk. But Peter uses elect for Gentiles. According to foreknowledge of God, the Father, would have been reserved for Jewish folk. But Peter uses it for these Gentiles, these strangers. Sanctification of spirit, again, Jewish folk. Unto obedience, sprinkling. That was an Old Testament practice. Tabernacle and temple practice. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fading not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then Paul gives his creed. John Piper pointed out several years ago, watching one of his videos, he said he took a sabbatical and he described how he converted this tool shed during his time of sabbatical in an office. And he's reading through the letters of Paul. And he had a light bulb turn on at the moment as he was reading the letter of Paul, and he noticed that each of Paul's letters were bookended with that word grace. Each time Paul begins one of his letters, he says, "Grace to you." And each time he ends one of his letters, he says, "Grace be with you." That grace is the Greek word charis, from chiron. It's the Greek word charis from the word chiron. Have we ever seen this root here before? Charis. Charismatic. So, if I'm allowed to define this term biblically, which I'm going to do it right now, biblically speaking, though not contemporarily speaking, I am a charismatic. Why? What's the root here in charismatic? Charis, the Greek word for grace. Paul ends this letter saying, "Charis, grace to you." And he also ends with the Hebrew shalom. Charis and shalom. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no charis without the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no charis without the cross. We come to the cross and we find charis. We move from the cross and we walk in peace. Do you know that charis and that shalom in your life today? If you've been justified, you know it. And if God is actively sanctifying you today, then you know it. Are you walking in that charis and that shalom today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and thank you for your grace and your peace that doesn't call us to over-under relationships. Your grace and your peace calls us as servants, remembering that on the night before you were crucified, you got up from the table, you took off your outer garments, you took the basin of water, and you did the work of a slave, washing the disciples' feet. And on that cross, your body was broken. Your blood was shed. So that we, the sovereign grace of sin, could not just experience, but so that we could live day by day in Charis and in Shalom. Thank you. We praise you. Today, if you've never surrendered to Jesus as Lord in confession of sin, if you're not walking consistently with Him, seek somebody out that you love, that you trust today, and settle these matters. Go in Charis and in Shalom.